So this morning we are going to be in Philippians, primarily chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And then for reference, because I'll reference it a couple of times, but for reference, I'm going to read from John chapter 1. So I'll begin with John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, then I'll read out of Philippians. Passage in John can be found on page 886 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." For from him, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. You can turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 on page 980 in the Pew Bible. I'll begin actually in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So I grew up as a child watching the Grinch Who Stole Christmas. And the cartoon, not the live action one. That just creeps me out. I can't do that one. And it's funny because as I get older, I find myself identifying more and more with the Grinch. I'm kind of like, man, those Whos are kind of annoying. So, even as a kid, I thought that. They're pretty materialistic, I think we all agree. And at the end, as you know, and if you don't, sorry, spoiler. But the Grinch steals all their stuff. And he goes up to the top of the mountain and he just puts his ear out waiting to hear them cry and moan and wail over all their lost things. And what do? They gather together and they sing a song. And the result of the song is the Grinch, it realizes that Christmas is about so much more than material stuff. And his heart grows several sizes. And he returns and they eat roast beast and they do all that. And so but this what I started thinking about, it's like, well, that means this song that they sing, it's gotta be pretty great. Right? It's gonna be a pretty dynamic, powerful song if it's gonna have that effect on the Grinch. Right, it's the climax, the turning point of the story, and so you go and go look up the lyrics to the song, you'll find that the song itself is fairly incomprehensible, and so I'm gonna read you the stuff that you can actually understand that's in English, without the Dahu Dores stuff, and so here's the song that changed the Grinch and turned him around. Welcome Christmas, come this way. Welcome Christmas, Christmas Day. Christmas Day is in our grasp, so long as we have hands to clasp. Bring your cheer, welcome all who's far and near. Welcome Christmas, Christmas Day will always be, just so long as we have we. Welcome Christmas, bring your light. Welcome Christmas, while we stand heart to heart and hand in hand. Welcome Christmas, Christmas Day. Now, I don't want to make too much out of a Dr. Seuss children's book that got turned into a cartoon and a live-action movie. I think Dr. Seuss kept it pretty vague so that it would have very broad appeal to people of various within the spectrum, a spectrum of Christian belief. But it's a bit of a letdown, because you still don't know at the end of the movie what Christmas is about. You just know it's not about material stuff, which that's good in and of itself. And unfortunately, that's how a lot of people view Christmas. Christmas is Thanksgiving part two, but this time with gifts, a different color scheme, and a tree, right? But you still have the family element and all that. And so there are going to be an uncomfortable amount of people who celebrate Christmas this year, as do every year, who do not actually know, recognize, or prioritize what Christmas is actually about. It gets obscured by traditions and plans and gifts and preparations. And so even for well-intentioned Christians, we can get lost in the hustle and bustle. Before you know it, it's the 26th. And you haven't engaged, I haven't engaged with anyone, let alone even ourselves, about what Christmas is actually about. So what is Christmas about, Pastor? Well, since we're in church, I doubt anyone would give the wrong answer to the question, because it's about Jesus, right? But how is Christmas about Jesus? Well, Christmas is a time where we celebrate the coming of Jesus to earth through the virgin birth. The moment when God became man. As we read from John's Gospel, the moment when the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have a word for it. Incarnation. But in order to understand the incarnation, we must first learn a different word that still has that shun at the end. That word is humiliation. By that, by humiliation, we don't mean to embarrass someone. We take the older meaning, the original meaning of the word, which means to be brought low, to be made humble. And this applied to Christ at his birth. This applied to Christ in his life, the 33 some odd years that he was on the earth. It applied to Jesus in his death. It is all incarnation. It is all humiliation. It is one half of the great work of Christ as our mediator. And this month, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the humility, the humiliation of Christ, beginning next week with Christ's birth, followed by his humility in his life and humility in his death on Christmas Day. But this morning, we're just simply asking the question, what is required for the humiliation of the Son of God? What does it take for God to become man? And that's why we're here in Philippians chapter 2. Because Paul tells us that in order for the second person of the Trinity to accomplish the incarnation, first, Jesus did not insist on his own rights. Even though, Paul says, he has a claim to divine rights, because as we read earlier in John chapter 1, verse 18, he is the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who reveals the Father to us. And Paul tells us here in verse 6 that he was in the form of God, not that he looked like God, but that Jesus was God by nature. He is God by nature. And so he existed before he was born. Jesus even said, before Abraham was, I am. There's scholars who will argue that in that famous passage of Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees God upon the throne, there are many scholars who argue that that's actually Jesus on the throne that he's seeing. The pre-incarnate vision of Christ in his glory. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, that all things were created by, through, and for Jesus. That in Jesus all things hold together. And that he is before all things. Thus, Jesus is the eternal, pre-existent Son of God. From all eternity before time itself existed, the Son was God with the Father and the Holy Spirit in perfect glory and happiness. And as God, He has all the rights of divinity. He has the right to be worshipped, the right to be obeyed, the right to be glorified, the right to be immune from the evil of men. Donald MacLeod, a Scottish scholar, says he wrote a section in this great book called The Person of Christ, and he says it really well here. He says, Jesus possessed all the majesty of deity. He performed all its functions. He enjoyed all its prerogatives. He was adored by his Father and worshipped by the angels. He was invulnerable to pain, frustration, or embarrassment. He existed in unclouded serenity. His supremacy was total. His satisfaction complete. His blessedness perfect. Such a condition, by the way, was not something that he had secured by effort. It was the way things always were, how they had always been, and there was no reason why they should change. Yet, Paul tells us that though Jesus was equal with God, though he was in very nature God, he willingly gave up his rights for our sake. He didn't forsake his rights. He didn't lose his right to them. It's not like the story of, if you've seen the Marvel movie Thor, where Thor gets in trouble with his dad, Odin. Odin casts him down to the earth and he loses his power. He's got to go earn his godhood back. It's not what's going on here. Okay? Jesus doesn't lose his divine rights, but he doesn't exercise them. And we'll see that in his birth. We'll see it in his life. We'll see it in his death. You know, it's said that we don't consider often enough the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, even though Jesus tells us to count the cost of what it means to be his disciples. And that's true. But have you considered what it cost Jesus to come to this earth to be the Savior? So we're talking about the cost he paid not only in his death, but in his coming to the earth and in the incarnation, in the very act of becoming human. Paul says that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, which is an incredible statement that highlights the difference between mankind and Jesus. Because you think about the fall with Adam and Eve. What were they doing? Why did they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because they wanted to be like God. They thought equality with God was a thing to be grasped, and you could grasp it by grasping fruit from a tree. They could hold it in their hands. And they didn't possess equality with God, but they wanted it and they thought they could take it. And it led to the ruin of mankind. But Jesus, who does by very nature possess equality with God, did not consider it something to be grasped and willingly did not exercise his divine rights, but instead veiled his glory and his majesty. So that he could bring restoration to the ruin that Adam had brought. We wonder at men of the past, like George Washington, who refused to run for a second term of president simply because he said, look, it'd be great, but he knew that if he kept doing that, they would try to make him king. And so he said, I'm not going to do this. The best for the nation for me to step down. We're like, that's crazy. You hear stories of, it doesn't happen often, but rarely, you hear stories of some celebrity or some professional athlete, and they retire at the height of their career and go devote themselves to some charitable cause or something very noble. Wow, that's amazing. Should we not wonder even more at the God who will give up what is rightly due to him so that he can bring salvation to a people who have rebelled against him? Yes, ultimately, it is for his glory. But you have to understand, in the history of religions, gods don't do this. Gods come to be served, not to serve. They demand, they insist upon their rights. They don't give them up. But this is precisely what Jesus did. That though being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And then secondly, Paul tells us, Jesus emptied himself by becoming a servant. But we have to ask the question, what exactly did Jesus empty himself of? Because there are some who have argued that Jesus in some way, in some degree, in becoming human, gave up some portion of his deity. That in some form or fashion, to some degree, he became less God as he became human. But the problem with that is that God, by his very nature, cannot cease to be himself. God cannot cease to be God, or he would not be God. It's self-contradictory. It doesn't work. And so that can't be the answer. Jesus didn't become less God when he took on humanity any more than he became more God when he was resurrected and ascended into heaven. Now, others, especially early on in the church, went the entire other direction and said that Jesus was never truly human, that he only appeared human. But we know that Jesus really did live. He really was born, he really grew, he learned, he laughed, he ate, he walked, he touched, he breathed, he felt pain, he felt sorrow, and he even tasted death and was buried. And so basically people are trying to wrestle, and you can sympathize even with people who technically are heretics. but you can sympathize them because they're trying to, how do you answer the question, how does the infinite become finite? How does the one who we're told is holding all things together, but is now nursing, is being nursed by Mary? How does that work? But in the Gospels, we're given evidence after evidence that Jesus is truly and fully divine. Paul says in Colossians 2 that the fullness of the Godhead rests in Jesus bodily. This was true while he was on earth, just as it is true as he reigns from his throne in heaven. We must embrace that Jesus was fully human and fully God. And so this means that while Jesus did not lessen his divinity, when Paul says he emptied himself, he does mean that he concealed his divinity. That the divine glory of Christ was veiled. It was clothed, as Matthew Henry says, with the rags of human nature. He lifted that veil for a moment to a few disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he dwells in glory now. He gave hints at his power, claiming to be able to call legions of angels to his assistance should he desire. This brings up a thing where it happens. I don't care. I mean, I've been Christian since I was 16, so I don't want to do the math. But every time I go and I read the Gospels and I read about the suffering of Christ, and you read about him, I mean, don't you want Jesus to fight back? Right? I do. He's getting beat by the Pharisees. He's getting questioned by the Sanhedrin. He's getting scourged by the Romans, questioned by Pilate. Don't you just want one moment just Jesus to go, okay, I've had enough. And just reveal his glory and say, do you know who you're dealing with? Because he could have done that at any time. But he didn't. He said, I'm not going to do that. I could do it, but I'm not going to do it. Because in emptying himself, he veils his divine glory. But he also, he empties himself by embracing servanthood in his humanity. Paul defines the emptying of Jesus in two ways, two aspects to the emptying. One we've already talked about. That in being made human, he took on the likeness of man. He emptied himself. He veiled his divine glory. He took on human flesh. And he truly, really took to himself a true body. But secondly, he emptied himself. And in his humanity, he took on the form of a servant, Paul says. It is this aspect of self-denial, not only of his divine, he's not just denying himself of his divine right to be served. He's just neutral. He says, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. He's come to serve the Father. And the will of the Father is that he should serve his people. And this service, Paul tells us, is marked by a humble obedience. Jesus, in his humanity, humbles himself. And he walks in obedience to the Father. He obeys in thought, in word, and in deed. There's never a moment where Jesus is caught in an act of disobedience at any point, inside or outside of him. He obeys even to the point of death, Paul says. And not just any death, death on a cross. The most shameful death available in society. And the point for us to dwell on this morning is that in the incarnation for Jesus, it means that the one who deserves to be served, serves. And Jesus teaches on this. He highlights this very aspect in John chapter 13 when he washes the feet of his disciples and he calls them and he says, "Do you know what I've done for you? Do you understand? This doesn't happen, what I've done for you. But I've just done it." The master has taken the role of a servant. And Paul tells us here that the Lord of glory has done the unimaginable. He took on flesh. He came to serve us even unto death. Not even, especially for the purpose of death, even death on a cross. And so as Jesus put it to his disciples in John 13, I put the question to you this morning. Do you realize what Jesus has done for you in the incarnation? God incarnate, the Lord come in the flesh. He has bathed you, cleansed you, not with water on your feet, but with his own blood. And consider that he did this of his own volition. The Father didn't look to the Son and say, "Hey, you're going down there to fix this." But like, "I don't want to go." And he says, "No, well, you're get out there." He says, the Father says to the Son, "This is my plan." The Son says, it will be my joy to do that. Be my joy to save them and to present them to you in the end. He volunteered. He signed up for it so that you and I would be redeemed, that we would share in the joy of our salvation. And so just think through some of the implications here as we're considering this, that first, we've got four of them, and we're going to not just knock these out. So first, we see in this passage in Philippians, salvation is explained. If you have freedom from sin and the guilt of your sin, freedom from the coming judgment of God, the promise of eternity, then you didn't get it on your own. You got it through the humiliation of the Son of God in the incarnation. We also observe humility modeled for us to the ultimate degree. Because actually Paul is using this explanation of salvation and what Christ has done as a model of humility in chapter 2 of Philippians. He begins the chapter by saying those who have been united to Christ, who have fellowship with the Spirit, need to be united in love towards one another and to have the same mind that our Savior did. To look out for people's interests above my own interests. Third, in the incarnation we receive confidence and comfort. I alluded to this earlier in the service, but Sinclair Ferguson pointed out in his book, the excellent book called The Whole Christ. He was talking about Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Verse 16 is that famous verse that we know well because it's very comforting, is that let us approach with confidence the throne of grace that we may find, the grace and help in our time of need. And so it says, well, why is that? Why do we have that confidence? Why do we have that boldness? Why is it? Because, you think about Queen Esther back in the book of Esther, where she's going to go to the king, and she's going not with confidence necessarily in the king. She's going with possibility, because she goes, and if he extends the scepter, she's good to go. If he doesn't extend the scepter, off with her head. But he says, don't approach the throne of God with possibility approach it with confidence. Why? Because of verses 14 and 15, because you have a faithful high priest. Who is the Son of God? Who is the appointed heir of all things? Through whom the world was created, the very radiance of the glory of God, who is the exact imprint of His nature, who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Yeah, that one is the same one who knows what it means to be tempted, who knows what it means to be born into poverty, who knows what it is to be homeless, who knows what it is to be betrayed, to suffer, and to die in shame. This is why when we think about the incarnation, we need to be careful that we don't sanitize it and just make it about holiday festivities. But that we need to consider what Jesus actually did, so that by the Spirit's work in us, our wonder at the incarnation, at this very concept, the condescension of God to come and to take on flesh, to dwell with us. He's got no business doing that. But He said, I made it my business. Because redemption could come through no other way. He who was fully God became fully man. And while He didn't cease to be God, He veiled His glory in His flesh that He may become our faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. The Son of God took on flesh and emptied Himself by becoming a servant. And it is the service performed by the Son of God in His humiliation that is the ground for the hope of our redemption. The only proper response to the incarnation, I think, is certainly repentance, certainly faith, but it's worship. To say what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. For He was manifested in the flesh, incarnate, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And since Christ has come in the flesh, we have salvation. So let us, this month, for the whole of our lives, follow our Redeemer in worship of our God and following His model in our service to one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You sent Your Son. There's nothing apart from Your own personal commitment and word, the covenant that You made, that would move You to make such a sacrifice, to do what You have done in Your Son. There's nothing that compels You to be merciful, for then it would not be mercy. Yet, Father, we praise You. Though when we consider why, all we can do is shake our heads and say, we don't know, but we're glad. We are so very glad that You did. Because we don't deserve it. We desperately need it. And we rejoice, we celebrate the work of Christ. We thank You that You were willing to crush Your own Son so that we would find life. May our love for Christ, our esteem for His work on this earth, and even His continuing work in the church, be raised this Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.